Amen. All right, I want to welcome everybody here to the Master's class here at Swarming Church. And I'm not going to get to say that if they do what they say they're going to do one of these days, but that's all right. I'll have to come up with a new way to introduce the class, huh? That's all right. Things change in life. We are in the book of Proverbs, and we're in chapter 3. And we'll be doing verses 23 through 35, and we're just going to take great bounds and leaps to get through the chapter of chapter 3 of Proverbs. And we're going to be talking about to walk God's path, to walk God's path. And so over the last several weeks, we have talked about how God wants us as believers to be free from the bondage of the world so that we might have a life that follows God's chosen path for us. Because if we're bound by finances, if we're in bondage to any other thing in the world other than Jesus Christ, we can't fully serve Jesus Christ in His path. But have you ever asked yourself, all right, Lord, I'm free of bondage, I'm ready to go, how do we walk the path that You have chosen for me? And what should we expect as we walk along that path? And that's what the focus of today's message is going to be about. What does God's Word say about what it is like to walk God's chosen path for each of us? Now, the first thing that God wants you to know is that it is a peaceful path in times of stability. It's a peaceful path in times of stability. So, we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 23 as our focus verse. And it says, "Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble." You know, when everything's going well for us, we tend to kind of get a little complacent in our efforts to lean on God for all of our needs. Well, you know, what do I need God for? Everything's going my way, right? I mean, there's no nothing that I need to be praying for. Yeah, and a complacent Christian is just all too easy for Satan to bring down. Now, we ended our lesson last week with an admonishment to hold on to God's truth with sound wisdom and discretion. And when we talk about wisdom in this class, and we're going to be talking about it a lot from time to time, it's God's wisdom. It's not the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit who resides in our hearts because we are saved, and we are believers in Jesus Christ, and it's His wisdom that we hold on to tightly into our hearts. And so a good example of the consequences of this complacency was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, I got in trouble last week talking about Adam and Eve, but that's all right. I really didn't mean to infer that Eve was, you know, all by herself and doing stuff. And so I'm not going to get down that path again. Fail, jump up, whop me on the head if I do. So, but Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment. Now notice I said Adam and Eve, not just Eve. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment, and everything was going their way, right up until the time Satan appeared in the garden, right? Right up until the time Satan appeared in the garden. And then things went downhill from there, right? So, now God knows that this can happen to us, and so He promises protection for our steps. He tells us that if we are faithful to hold on to His truth tightly within our heart, then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. Now, to stumble just simply means to step off of God's path. You can think of it as falling down too, falling down in the way that God has you to. But it's just you've stepped in a different direction than what God wants you to do. So you're walking along the path, things are going well, and then you take a misstep, a stumble, and you leave God's path due to some circumstance, due to something that's going on. And God says that if you will hold on to His truth, then He will keep you from stumbling off of the path. So if you hold on to God's wisdom, hold it tightly in your heart, then He will keep you from stumbling off the path. Now, the Apostle Paul, he experienced this protection during his voyage to Rome. Now, the voyage went well until the ship arrived at a safe haven port on the island of Crete, where they would spend the winter protected from the storms. And yet, this was a little small harbor, and it was cramped and didn't have all the amenities that some of the other harbors had that for them to spend an entire winter in. And so the majority on board voted to try to make it to Phoenice at the western end of the island, and which was a much more favorable place to anchor for the winter and to stay out of the storms. Yet Paul knew better. He was a seasoned sailor and had already been shipwrecked three times. He did not stumble or veer from God's path as he spoke the truth. Acts 27:10 says, "And said unto them," and this is Paul speaking, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." Now, Paul was a prisoner. He was being taken to Rome to speak before Caesar, and he had a centurion who was taking him on this voyage. But Paul was speaking out of his own personal knowledge as an experienced sailor, as well as what God had shown him. Now, the centurion in charge of the prisoners had to make the decision as to whether or not they would go on or not. And he consulted with the master and the owner of the ship, both of whom advised the centurion to take a chance and to go on to this next port. So the centurion took their advice because, after all, they were the experts full of wisdom of the world. And here's Paul. He's just some guy he's got as a prisoner, so why would he listen to him? So in doing so, the centurion stumbled. He should have listened to God's man, a man full of God's wisdom. So at first, all went well. But then a storm came up and the ship was in danger of sinking, and all of the expert sailors' efforts to try to bring the ship under control, they failed, and the storm had obscured all the navigational aids. They couldn't see the stars, they couldn't see their equipment at all. All hope was gone, and shipwreck was a certainty, and their lives were at great risk of being lost as well. So I think Paul, again, sure he was right, spoke up once again with God's wisdom. Acts 27:21 through 24 says, "But after long abstinence," meaning he'd been quiet for quite a while, "Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So Paul told them not to be fearful, or in other words, to be at peace and of good cheer, because an angel of God had promised that they would all live, even though the ship was going to be lost. So with that settled, he advised everyone to eat something. Now, why in the world would he tell everybody to sit down and eat? Well, if you're going to be at peace, you might as well eat something, right? I that's entertainment for me. But the reality is they were getting ready to lose the ship, all their provisions, and you better get something in your stomach because it might be a little while before they get something to eat, right? And so that's what he was actually doing. But throughout the whole story, Paul stands forth as a man in touch with God's wisdom. And as a result, God kept his foot from stumbling from God's path. Paul did not make a single mistake in this time of tragedy, and which easily he could have, right? So next, not only will God keep us from stumbling, we're also promised peace in our sleep, right? Peace in our sleep. We got a sign or a placard here not too long ago that we put above our, we're trying to put it above the bed, but I can't climb up on the bed and get up high enough to get it there, so it's a little off to the hall. But it says, give it to God and go to sleep, right? I think that's about what it says, right? Give it to God and go to sleep. And that's right, right? I mean, we ought to be able to give to God all of our concerns, all of our problems, and go to sleep and have peace in our sleep. So Proverbs chapter 3, verse 24 says, "When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet." Now, isn't that something? God's path requires us to give the Lord our love and loyalty and to put Christ first in all that we do. And if we do those things, then we'll have God's peace. And as a result, we'll be able to sleep because we know that, come what may, all will be well. There is no greater gift this side of heaven than to be able to go to bed at night with the peace of God standing watch over our heart. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It is God's peace that guarantees us a good night's rest. So if you're like me, and I like to let problems, let my mind keep working on problems and so forth when I lay down and go to sleep, I don't have any trouble at all when there's other things going on and I'm working during the day. But when I lay down and it's quiet and my mind just goes on fire, I mean, it won't lay down and go to sleep. I got to do a better job of letting God have it and let me go to sleep, because there's nothing I can do about it while I'm laying there in bed anyway, right? I mean, I can't solve any problems right there. That's right. But then I start praying, asking God to take care of that problem. And I got to tell him what the whole problem is, of course. But you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. So it is also a peaceful path in times of stress. So he promises peace when we sleep. He promises peace in the good times. But it's a peaceful path that we walk also in times of stress. Because, you know, it always seems easier to be at peace when things are going well. But what about those times when the storm clouds gather and circumstances threaten us? Well, God once again tells us to be at peace. Verse 25 says, "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it comes." Now, we all live in a world full of evil. Would you, everybody agree with that? The world is full of evil, amen? Yeah, both in the flesh and spiritual. And we must deal with tragedy that is caused by both. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So tragedy and trials are just going to be a fact of life. And if we let our mind dwell on them, it can cause us to start working for God because of the fear of what might happen, that this could happen or this, it looks like it's going to happen, and we let our mind dwell on that, and it causes fear. Yet God says, "Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh." And this verse just addresses God's promise when fear stalks our path. God tells us that we have no reason to fear evil, whether it be in the flesh or spiritual. You know, Elisha, and I love this story about Elisha, but Elisha found God's peace when he was faced with threatening situations. You know, in his day, Israel was constantly under the threat of invasion by Syria. And fortunately for the king of Israel, Elisha was able to warn the king of several ambushes that the Syrians had set up to capture the king. And that frustrated the Syrian king. And believing that he had a spy in his midst, how else could the Israeli king know about all these ambushes that were coming up? And so he demanded that his counselors disclose who the spy was. Well, one counselor was very astute when he told the Syrian king that no spy was warning the enemy of his plans. Rather, it was Elisha the prophet who was supernaturally enabled to discover the king's plots and to reveal them. And so what did the Syrian king decide to do? He decided, well, if that's the case, maybe it'd be better if I capture Elisha and keep him from being able to tell the Israeli king what was going on. And so at that time, Elisha was in Dothan, and it's a town on a caravan route not far from Samaria. And so the Syrian king sent soldiers to surround the town. Now, the Bible tells us that Elisha wasn't concerned at all when he saw all these soldiers out there. But his servant was greatly alarmed at the sight of the Syrian soldiers. He couldn't understand how Elisha could be so calm in the face of such imminent danger. You hear all these soldiers around him, they're getting ready to capture them, and here's old Elisha, he's just calm as he can be. And so his servant was very concerned, and he goes to him, and we find Elisha's response here in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. And it says, "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And he's talking about his servant. "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Now, Elisha wasn't worried about the Syrian soldiers because he had God's angels protecting him. They were all around him. And now, let me ask you, what better security can you have than all of the angels of God surrounding you and protecting you, right? So what better security could you want? Do you know that we who love the Lord have that same security? We have that same security. Paul, whose life was full of close escapes, tells us in Colossians 3:3 that our life is hid with Christ in God. And he also said that no matter what happens in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose." So right here in the book of Proverbs, God promises that no foe can daunt us and no fear can haunt us. We're on the victor's side. I've read the last chapter in the last book. I know how it all ends. You know, I cheated. I went clear to the back of the book so I can figure out what happened, right? And so I know who the victor is. No harm can touch us without God's permission. And even then, he draws a predetermined line. And the book of Job assures us that this is true. So those who have responded to God's wisdom and belong to the family of God need not be afraid, even when they enter into that time of tragedy, and even when they are surrounded by the evil of this world. So we can have times of peace and stress. Why? Because we know the place where faith stands. Verse 26 says, "For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken." So faith takes its stand in who? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's who we place our faith in. Never believe that this struggle between good and evil, light and darkness, and truth versus lie is a mighty battle between equals. It's not. It's not even close. God is the omnipotent, omniscient creator of all things. He has but to speak, and all evil is defeated. As a result, we need to put all the power of the enemy into proper perspective. Now, because it's not a battle of titans that you see on TV. It's not even close, right? God has but to speak, and it's all over with. You know, in the book of Revelation, we see all the might of Satan massed and mobilized against the people of God. Satan appears unmarked as a great red dragon, and he has at his command principalities and powers and rulers of this world's darkness and wicked spirits in high places, and he summons them all to war. You know, demons surge up from the abyss, and fallen godless men hail the beast as their sovereign lord. He is depicted as a monster possessing great ferocity and power. Countless millions of men march to his drumbeat. Terror and torture are his weapons. Such is the power of the enemy. And what does God send to counter all this raw power? He sends a lamb. And literally in Revelation chapter 5 verse 6 is described as a little lamb. Just a little lamb. Now, that lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And wisdom points our faith to that all-victorious, nail-scarred lamb. That is where our faith stands. "For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken." When we hold God's truth with sound wisdom and discretion, not only is our path a peaceful path, peaceful in times of good times, peaceful in times of stress, peaceful when we sleep, is a path of peace. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right. But it is also a positive path. It is a positive path because of its inherent goodness. Now, when we hold to God's wisdom, we find that goodness. Now, the first word of wisdom here, and again, this is wisdom talking, and it's God's wisdom that's being shared. God says, don't delay. Verse 27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is the power of thine hand to do it. So this warns us not to procrastinate in doing good things in the work of the Lord. And and the fact that we would do that, God considers that to be a sin. So when we have the opportunity to do something good for someone, and we fail to do it immediately, God considers this to be a form of rebellion against Him. For we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, when the children of Israel at last approached the frontiers of the Promised Land, Moses tried to negotiate with the Edomites. And that included as well the Moabites and Madic Ammonites. So all three nations, They could claim some kind of kinship to Israel. The Edomites were descended from Jacob's twin brother Esau, and the Moabites and the Ammonites were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. So they all had some kinship with the Israelites. Now, the response of Edom was to refuse passage through their territory. And that was bad enough. But the response of Moab and the Ammonites was far worse. They hire Balaam, who was a prophet, a mercenary prophet, to come and curse the Hebrew people. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites had it in their power to do good to Israel, and not only refused to do so, but they acted with malice. And as a result, Moab and Ammon suffered terrible spiritual consequences. Moses, under the spiritual inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decreed in Deuteronomy 23:3-7, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when ye came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou was a stranger in his land. So, we see here that God cares about the smallest details of our lives. The man who owes you money and has the means to pay it back, yet keeps on putting you off, is a fool. For God sees him and takes note of his behavior. Moral principles are rooted in God's laws. I'm talking about God's morals, not the world's morals, okay, are rooted in God's laws, which are all fair and just. And we just can't break them with impunity. God does not look kindly on people who procrastinate to the point of criminal inactivity. Amen? I didn't get a single amen back on that. I got a few head nods. Are you guys out there procrastinating, are you? Am I stepping on some toes? All right, okay. So, we're also warned against pretending evilly. Verse 28 says, say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. So, procrastination and dishonesty are things that incur the displeasure of God. Now, some people take perverse delight in using the power that money gives them to dominate other people. Anyone who has received such a treatment knows the anxiety and the bitterness that it creates. How many times have you had to go to a bank or somebody to try to get money, and you got to do everything and jump through all the hoops that they expect you to go jump through, and a lot of it I think is just a bunch of nonsense, but that's okay. That's just the way it is. But you feel anxious and you feel hurt by, and it creates a bitterness when people have that power over you. And God tells us not to pretend with evil intent. He tells us, say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give. But thou hast it by thee. Just means don't procrastinate. If you can do it right then. And don't pretend that you can't right then. And so his next piece of advice is don't devise. Verse 29 says, devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. So scheming the downfall of an unsuspecting neighbor is an evil business, and it's full of envy and malice. Because that's usually why you're doing it, right? You want something that neighbor has, or you've got some bit of argument against them, and it's full of anger and malice that you would scheme for their downfall. And this is what David did. Once he had cast his eyes on Bathsheba, he couldn't wait to get his hands on her. And then after their encounter, Bathsheba sends the news that she was pregnant and her husband was away at war. So the Mosaic law called for the death penalty for both her and David. Now, David decided to cover his tracks. And so what does he do? He orders Uriah back from the front, treated him with flattering attention, and sent him home to spend the night with his wife to kind of cover everything up, right? And so, however, that scheme didn't work. Uriah's sense of loyalty to his comrades at the front was so strong that he refused to go home to be with his wife while they were off living in the trenches and in the battles and so forth. So David tried to get Uriah drunk in order to make the scheme work. His first attempt didn't work, so he goes out and gets Uriah drunk and then tries to send him home. But even a drunken Uriah was more honorable than a devising David at that point in his life. So David's last devise was to write to Joab, the commander-in-chief at the front. And the letter contains a plan to get Uriah killed in battle. Now, Uriah was David's neighbor and one of David's most loyal soldiers. He dwelt securely in the knowledge that David was the Lord's anointed and a just man. And not for one moment did Uriah suspect what was going on. And he heads back to the battlefront, confidently carrying David's letter to Joab that he didn't even read. He just hands it to Joab. Now, David thought he had gotten away with it, but his wisdom had forsaken him, and it was driven off by his lust and his fear that his sin would come home to roost. And before this episode was over, God saw to it that David's sin did indeed come home to roost. So don't devise evilly, is what God is telling. And then God's next word of advice is don't dispute. Verse 30 says, strive not with a man without cause if he have done thee no harm. So this verse is warning against being someone who argues just for the sake of arguing. You ever met somebody like that? They'd argue that the sky was blue. If you told them the sky was blue, they'd say, no, it's gray because there's a lot of clouds in the sky, right? So Nabal was a quarrelsome man. And the Holy Spirit described him as being churlish. Ain't that a word? Churlish. Yeah. Which meant that he was vulgar and rude and just difficult to be around. Now, I've known a few churlish characters in my time. I have to work with a few of them at work, all right? They're just difficult to be around. Now, at that time, David was a fugitive from King Saul. And toward the end of David's fugitive years, he and his band of outlaws, whom he later called his mighty men, had an encounter with this man named Nabal. Now, Nabal was a successful, wealthy farmer. David and his men were outlaws, but certainly they were not men who stole or robbed. On the contrary, they protected Nabal's shepherds. Yet David had the problem of feeding and supplying all of these men. He had almost 600 men in his band with him. And if he wasn't going to go around stealing food from everybody, then he had to depend on the donations of those that they encountered because they couldn't stop long enough to farm and to plant and to hunt and to gather all the food. So they depended on the donations of those they encountered. And so he sent some of his men to ask Nabal for a donation. Now, Nabal responded in a quarrelsome way. And he was being foolish. And that's exactly what his name meant, was foolish. in the Hebrew, it meant foolish, right? And he actually tried to pick a fight with David. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that would have been a good thing to do at that point in time with David with 600 men and so forth. And so he was being pretty foolish. And so 1 Samuel 25, verses 10 and 11 tells us how Nabal responded to David. And it says, "And Nabal answered David's servants." And David had sent servants asking him for these supplies. And this is his reply, and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There may be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" Now when Nabal's servants heard this, they feared for their lives when David responded. Because they had a pretty good idea that their boss was getting ready to cause them a great deal of grief, right? And so they go to Nabal's wife, and they describe Nabal as he is such a man of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. And Belial was just a history of being a man of being just like this. And so that's the description of son of Belial. So when David's men returned with Nabal's insulting message, David prepared to teach the man a lesson. And had it not been for the intervention of Nabal's wife, and David's willingness to listen to reason, Nabal's foolishness and his desire to argue with David would have put him in a fight that could not that could have had only one end, and that was Nabal's death. God's wisdom tells us, "Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm." David had done Nabal no harm. Matter of fact, he had protected him. And yet Nabal was there to argue with him. Then next, God tells us, don't desire. Verse 31 says, "Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways." So often the oppressor seems to have it all, don't they? I mean, the oppressors of this world, they seem to have it all. They got the power, they got position, they got wealth. They even seem to have good health all the time, right? I mean, everything just seems to be going their way. And you look around and you say, "God, I'm being good. Why in the world am I not in that same position?" You know, their life seems to be something you might wish that you could have. Yet this proverb advises us to beware of seeing anything glamorous or desirable in the oppressor's lifestyle. And the word translated oppressor means the man of violence. The man of violence. Now, one of the greatest oppressors in history was the Pharaoh who ground the Hebrew people beneath his heel. And Moses, who grew up in the royal courts as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, had every opportunity to enjoy the fruits of oppression. So he had the finest education, the treasures and pleasures that Egypt could offer. They were all available to him. But none of these advantages tempted Moses. Consequently, when he was grown, Moses was not interested in taking part of the oppression of the Hebrews. On the contrary, he deliberately renounced all that his foster mother had offered him and chose to support the downtrodden nation of the slaves. And God's wisdom says, "Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways." So don't envy, don't desire what that oppressor has. God's got blessings enough for you. You don't have to worry about desiring that, right? God promises us the oppression. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. And so then next we're introduced to the Lord's secret. Now, you see, I'm giving you guys a seminar in how to live God's life. And you pay hundreds of dollars to go someplace and have a week's worth of seminar training, and you're getting this all for free. Now, yeah, can you imagine that? Yeah, it's probably worth about as much as it cost you here this morning. But you know, hey, I just want you to understand just how wonderful God's word is that we have right here in front of us, right here in the book of Proverbs. Now, so we're introduced to the Lord's secret. Verse 32 says, "For the froward is abomination to the Lord." But his secret is with righteous, with the righteous. So the froward is translated from a Hebrew word that means to be perverse or to depart, meaning to depart from the Lord. Now the word secret here refers to secret counsel, that which is sealed up from everybody else, except those whom God reveals it to. So it is a serious thing to turn aside from God and to be labeled an abomination. And a froward deprive themselves of all but their own flawed thinking and their own inadequate resources, yet the righteous are blessed with the Lord's secret. Next, God introduces us to the Lord's smile. Verse 33 says, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just." Now, Jacob and Esau were twins, and they were raised in the same home and received the same spiritual education. They both grew up to establish dynasties. Esau founded his house on infidelity, worldliness, and carnality. And the people he fathered, the Edomites, became bitter enemies of God and his people. Herod the Great, who massacred the babies of Bethlehem and who would have murdered the infant Jesus Christ if he could, was a descendant of Esau. And so was Herod Antipas, who murdered John and mocked at Jesus. And so was Herod Agrippa I, who murdered James and tried to murder Peter. Jacob, on the other hand, founded a house on the ever-growing trust in God. Early in life, he coveted the blessing of God, and his sons became the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel, and from his family came a long line of prophets, priests, and kings. Numerous famous names fill the honor rolls of this family. Many of the biblical prophets and the names that you find in the Bible come from this family. Moses, the world's greatest lawgiver, was a member of this family. And Jesus, the incarnate Son of the living God, was a descendant of Jacob. In spite of all its faults and failures, the house that Jacob founded was known and has known the blessing of God and will one day know it to the full. So God smiles on the habitation of the just. Next, God tells us of the Lord's scorn. So what's the opposite of the Lord smiling on you? That's the Lord's scorn. Verse 34 says, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly." You ever thought about God being a scorner? Right? So God says, "Surely he," being God, "scorneth the scorners." You know, atheists are great scorners until they meet the Lord, who is the great scorner himself. You know, scorners display the very highest form of foolishness when they mock God. But the day is going to come when God's going to mock them. And in contrast to God's treatment of the scornful, he tells us that he giveth grace unto the lowly. Now, often the lowly are the victims of the scornful, right? You know, they're the target of all their sarcasm. But God identifies himself with the lowly. You know, when his Son, the creator of all things and all the suns and stars of space, stepped out of eternity into time, he chose to be born of a lowly peasant woman from a scorned town of a despised Galilee. What was it Nathaniel said? Can there anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, isn't that right? So when his friend Philip was talking to him about having found the Messiah, and he came out of Nazareth, right? Of all things, Nazareth. So the Lord didn't come with pomp and circumstance, with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. He's going to do that one of these days, but he didn't do it here at this time. He was born in a stable with manure for the carpeting, cobwebs for curtains, and bats to fly his honor guard, right? He was lowly, and he described himself as such. Jesus knows how to give grace to the lowly. So next, when we hold God's truth and sound wisdom and discretion, not only is our path a peaceful path, not only is it a positive path with inherent goodness, but it is a positive path with inherited glory. Verse 35 says, The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. So the word translated fool here means someone who is dense or stupid. And God says that shame shall be the promotion of fools. And in contrast, God tells us that the wise shall inherit glory. Well, make no mistake, this is not the glory of the world that we are talking about. This is the glory of living eternally in heaven with our Lord. A life devoted to God is a life that brings glory to God, and God promises to give us His glory in return as an adopted child of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we started this lesson by asking what we should expect when we walk God's path for our lives. The answer is that God does not ask us to walk that path that He chooses for us without His promises to bless us with His wisdom and power to succeed on our course. Now, the key to finding these promises and to accomplishing God's will in your life is to put Christ first in all things and to hold dearly to the wisdom that comes with the presence of the Holy Spirit who resides in our hearts. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, I got an amen that time. I got, you know, somebody. Okay.